Okay, so this evening we're beginning a new sermon. As Jono said earlier, Daniel, faith in cultural exile. And this evening's theme is relying on God in an alien culture. And perhaps the first thing is to find where is Daniel in the Bible and when is it set in history. So grab a Bible from the table in front of you. And if you open it up just over halfway through, after Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you'll find Daniel, the start of a group of smaller books in the Old Testament, which are often referred to as the Minor Prophets. That's M-I-N-O-R, not E-R. So they're Minor Prophets. Page 884, if you haven't found it yet. 884. And verse 1 of chapter 1 immediately tells us when this story takes place. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And historians tell us that that happened in about 605 BC. That's 2,600 years ago, more or less. So we might legitimately ask, why study the book of Daniel? What relevance might it have for us today? It's a long, long, long time ago. So I want to just start, give us an introduction, three reasons why it's good to look at the book of Daniel. Firstly, although it's a very long time ago, Daniel's situation parallels our own. From the time he was a teenager until he died in his 80s, Daniel lived as part of a believing minority in a pagan majority. He never had the luxury of living in a nation surrounded by people who shared his beliefs. And nor do we. As we look through Daniel, we'll be reflecting on how we live in a post-Christian culture and the pressures we face in living out our faith in a society that is, at times, hostile to the exclusive claims of Christianity. In doing so, we will consider many useful principles on how we might rely on God in an alien culture. Secondly, the book of Daniel is filled with dreams, visions, and prophecies about the end times. And as we look around the world at the moment, we might think we live in end times, that maybe it's not long till Jesus comes back. We don't know. And Jesus tells us we don't know, and he'll come back, but we need to be ready. And later on in our series, we'll discover that the end times that Daniel talks about are relevant for us today in what we're living through and should give us a sense of urgency and urge us to trust in God. Whenever Christ is coming back, we don't know when that is, but let's trust in God now, Daniel says. And that leads us on to the third reason we should study the book of Daniel, that Daniel's God is our God too. Despite all the hostility we may face for believing in God, despite the pressures on us to compromise our faith in an alien culture, despite all that is going on in the world that perhaps makes us despair about the future, the theme of the book of Daniel is that God is still on the throne. He's in charge of nations, families, and individuals. He's in charge of the past, the present, and the future. He's in charge of good times and bad times. There is nothing that happens in the world or in your life or my life apart from God. Studying the book of Daniel ought to increase our confidence in the sovereignty of a God who makes no mistakes. With that said, the book of Daniel begins with what appears to be a tragic mistake on God's part. So we're going to read the passage. John is going to come up and read for us from Daniel 1, verses 1 to 21.
Luckily, you've all got it already. Let's go for it. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenazar, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing an aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But one of the officials told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance to that of the young men who will eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guards took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. And I forgot to pray for Mark, so let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this series, and we just ask that you take all that Mark has prepared this evening as he unpacks this passage for us. Would you open our hearts and minds to receive from you, Lord? Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Johnny. So verse 2, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Did God get it wrong? The obliteration of Jerusalem looks like the triumph of pagan gods over the true God of Israel. However, the verse states that God delivered or gave his people into the hands of his enemies. God had made a covenant, promising that he would care for them and bless them if they obeyed his word. But for decades, God's prophets had warned Judah's rulers that their idolatry, their immorality, and injustice towards the poor and needy would lead to the nation's ruin. God would rather have his people living in shameful captivity in a pagan land than living like pagans in the promised land and bringing disgrace to the name of God. So even though the fall of Jerusalem looked like a victory for God's enemies, God kept his covenant with Israel and he fulfilled his promises, supported by the fact that Daniel uses the term Adonai, Lord, which emphasizes God's sovereignty in what happened. Nevertheless, imagine being in Daniel's sandals. He grew up a good Jewish boy. He would have read God's word, he would have prayed and worshipped in the temple. Suddenly, a foreign enemy conquers his nation. He's plucked up as a teenager, put in a totally different culture, a different environment, different language, different people, different food, and even given a different name. It's tough enough if you have to move to a new school or a new community. Can you imagine being moved into a totally different culture? What if Iran, modern day Babylon, took over the UK and exported us to that country? Suddenly, you wouldn't be able to listen to the music you like. We couldn't wear the clothes we wear. We couldn't eat the food we like to eat. We couldn't pray to our God. And instead, we're made to eat Iranian food, pray to Allah, and wear Iranian clothes. I wonder what that would feel like for us. But that's what happened to these Hebrew teenagers. It was tough. Their world fell apart. And yet, whilst we do have the freedom to wear what we want, the freedom to eat the food we like, the freedom to worship our God, there are many pressures on us to conform to the society around us. How do we remain faithful to God when we're saturated with adverts to worship other gods, such as money, celebrity status, achievement, power, and so on? How do we live a Christ-like life when we're bombarded with temptation, such as to drink too much, to try out drugs, to sleep around, to look at porn, whatever? How do we trust in a sovereign God when we see so much suffering and pain in our world, when the world itself seems to be falling apart economically, politically, socially, environmentally? We perhaps don't need to be taken into exile in Iran or elsewhere to feel like we're living in a spiritual landscape that is alien to our own faith, where the culture around us feels very opposed to our trust in God. In so many ways, Daniel's experience of cultural and spiritual exile is not that different to our experience today, even here in the UK. However, verses 3 to 7 mark a twist in the story. A number of deported Hebrews are hand-selected to move from the prison to the palace. Why does Nebuchadnezzar recruit these foreign prisoners to serve him? Perhaps the answer is that he is smart. In Exodus, Pharaoh's plan was to persecute God's people. He was ruthless. He put them through hard labor. He broke their backs as slaves. It was a terrible attack on God's people. But all that happened, we're told in Exodus, was that they multiplied and became stronger. Nebuchadnezzar recognized that persecution doesn't work, and perhaps realized that the best way to subdue these Hebrews is not to persecute them, but to prosper them. His strategy is to welcome them and absorb them into the Babylonian culture. He opens doors of opportunity for them and places them on the fast track to Babylonian success. He's convinced that they will find it so intoxicating that they will quickly forget all about their Hebrew worldview and commitment to God. And perhaps that's how Satan works today. Not with persecution for us, but with prosperity and success. The strategy is very simple. Intoxicate God's people with the things of the world, and their distinctive practices and values will gradually be eroded. And it will not be long before they are so assimilated into the culture that their distinctive calling to live for God's glory is simply overwhelmed. But read on. But the story of Daniel doesn't end that way. Instead, verse 8 begins with the phrase, "But Daniel." Very simple, "But Daniel." It's interesting that Daniel doesn't take a stand prior to this moment. Why didn't he stand his ground and put up a fight over his Babylonian education or his name being changed to a Babylonian name? Well, if we look back in the Old Testament, we find that Moses and Joseph were both schooled in pagan cultures as well. And Joseph's name was changed to reflect an Egyptian god. There is no biblical prohibition about learning or growing up and living in a culture that is different to our faith. Rather, God commands his people to worship no other gods but him. For Daniel, eating the food which was likely to have been taken from animals sacrificed to Babylonian gods would have been to acknowledge their deity, and so a violation of this command for him. But perhaps also to eat from the king's table might have been a pledge of loyalty to the king instead of remaining loyal and dependent upon God. Living in a culture that is opposed to our faith isn't wrong. It's whether we're able to say no when the pressure comes on us to put our faith in other gods. Saying no would have been easy for Daniel, and we might not blame him if he had thought, "Wait a minute, I'm just a kid. Why should I be expected to turn down the good life? Or look at all of those others. Why should just four of us be denied the king's meat and wine? After all, everybody else is living it up. Or I'm away from home and mum and dad will never know. Or if I don't eat the food and drink the wine, I'll lose an opportunity to witness to God, witness for God, to the king, and make a difference perhaps." Or even, perhaps he could have said, "God is to blame. If he hadn't put us in this awful predicament, it wouldn't have been necessary for us to break his commandments." Or maybe Daniel could have reasoned, "Now, Lord, I know this isn't exactly right, and I probably shouldn't do it, but I really want that top job." But Daniel, verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself. It's worth noting that the word resolved is an expression of thoughtfully regarding or paying attention to something. Daniel made up his mind in advance before challenging circumstances presented themselves. The back seat of a car is not the best place to be wondering what the Bible has to say about sexual purity. A party is not the best place to be wondering what the Bible has to say about drunkenness. When you're under pressure from the boss to do something unethical, it's not the best time to be wondering what the Bible says about integrity. Daniel made up his mind beforehand, and so should we. But although Daniel is courageous and stands his ground under pressure to compromise, under pressure to be assimilated into the Babylonian culture, he says no. And he does so graciously, wisely, and with a respect for authority. And the result of relying on God in this alien culture, the result of saying no, of not compromising their faith, well, we find that in verses 17 and 20. Look firstly at verse 17. "To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds." I could at this point go into the benefits of vegetarianism, couldn't I? But I won't. I'll leave that one to one side. But then move on to verse 20. This was Nebuchadnezzar. "In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, Nebuchadnezzar found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom." 10 times better than all the other advisors for the king. That's quite a significant blessing from God. And whilst God doesn't ever guarantee that kind of favour, he certainly promises blessing for obedience. If we're obedient to God, he will bless us. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 2, tell us, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands, all these blessings will come on you and accompany you. But as I come to a close, our passage finishes in verse 21 with an astounding statement. And Daniel remained there. He remained in office until the first year of King Cyrus. The first year of Cyrus's reign was approximately 539 BC, by which time Daniel would have been over 80 years old. He was a teenager, and he's now over 80. So having been taken into exile as a teenager, Daniel lived the vast majority of his life in a culture that was utterly contrary to his own faith, a spiritual and cultural exile, where he had high office but kept faithful to God, relying and trusting in his God. Despite living in a society that was hostile to his faith, Daniel remained faithful. And through this reliance and trust in God, he is one of only three men in the Old Testament about whom we have no report of wrongdoing. That's quite something, and perhaps an accolade we should aim for as well, as we seek to live out our faith in a culture that can be tough, that sometimes feels like it's against us, that sometimes feels alien to what we believe and trust in.